On this Sunday before Thanksgiving, our scripture reading is from Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, his love endures forever. Who by understanding made the heavens, his love endures forever. Who spread out the earth upon the waters, his love endures forever. Who made the great lights, his love endures forever. The sun to govern the day, his love endures forever. The moon and the stars to govern the night, his love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, his love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, his love endures forever. With an outstretched hand and an outstretched arm, his love endured forever. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, his love endures forever. And bound Israel through, and brought Israel through the midst of it, his love endures forever. But swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea, his love endures forever. To him who led his people through the desert, his love endures forever. Who struck down great kings, his love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, his love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, his love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, his love endures forever. And gave their land as an inheritance, his love endures forever. An inheritance to his servant Israel, his love endures forever. To the one who remembered us in our low estate, his love endures forever. And freed us from our enemies, his love endures forever. And gives food to every creature, his love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, his love endures forever. It was G.K. Chesterton who famously said, "When it comes to life, the critical thing is whether you take things for granted or take them with gratitude." And you can't read the scriptures for very long, and indeed you cannot read the book of Psalms for very long, without realizing that gratitude is absolutely central to the Bible's teaching. For everywhere in scripture, we find the people of God engaged in the very simple practice of giving thanks. Indeed, Chesterton recognized this priority that the Bible gives to thanksgiving when he said, "I would maintain that thanks are the highest form of thought, and that gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder." Psalm 136 is a beautiful expression of this highest form of hot thought. It is a hymn devoted to thanking God for the many manifestations of his love. The psalmist recounts how God's love is concretely displayed in creation and redemption, his two great works. And so this morning, we will look at these two great works, his great gifts, creation and redemption, and how a true contemplation of these works leads to gratitude, to happiness doubled by wonder. So first, the gift of creation. Have you ever wondered why it is that God would create? We know that God is all-sufficient in himself, which means that he requires and needs absolutely nothing. Why then would God create us? Well, scripture tells us that God created all things for his glory. Now, sometimes when we talk of God's glory, it might sound rather cold, perhaps. If we didn't know any better, we might be tempted to think that God was some sort of megalomaniac who took an enjoyment in compelling others to praise him. But there is nothing cold about God's glory, nor is there anything selfish about it. Look at the constant refrain of Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. All of God's works are directed towards his own glory, but they are all motivated by his love. This is because our God is no mere solitary being. He is not an impersonal force or an abstract idea, but the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's because God is Trinity that John can say in his first epistle that God is love. And the God who is love works all things in love. The Father works in all things to glorify his Son, in whom he is well pleased. And the Son who is sent does all things to the glory of his Father. And so, this unified work of the Godhead is an exclamation of this dynamic of triune love. We can see this, for example, in John's Gospel, where the reciprocal love between the Father and the Son is one of the major motifs of the book. So, for instance, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." What John is showing us here is that behind all God's acts is the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we see a concrete display of this mutual love between Father and Son in the Holy Spirit in the baptism of Christ. In the baptism of Jesus, we witness the Spirit descending as a dove on Jesus, coming to rest on him, and the voice of the Father declaring, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And it is this inner relationship of love within the Trinity that is expressed outward in God's one will to create the universe. Creation is the ecstatic utterance of God's love. It is a poetry or music from the Trinity. And as creatures, God includes us in this chorus. Indeed, as creatures made after the image of God, he includes us in his very own glory. For if creation exists for God's glory, that means that the Godhead is glorified in us, in his creatures. Just as within the Trinity, the Father is glorified by the Son, and the Son in turn is glorified by his Father. In his sermon, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis captures this far better than I ever could. He writes, "To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in his son. It seems impossible, a burden of glory which our hearts can hardly sustain, but so it is." And Lewis does no more than echo Jesus' own words in his high priestly prayer where he prays, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." God has chosen to glorify himself in this, to include us in the life of his triune love. And this love is communicated to us in the beauty of the created world. Creation is God's artwork. It is a divine self-portrait where the infinite God has captured his form in the moving image of the created universe. Think about whenever you were little and you wanted to show your love for your mom and dad. Often you'd pull out the markers and a piece of paper and you would draw a portrait of them. During my first sermon here back in June, my whole family was here to support me. And after the sermon, my 9-year-old niece, Carla, came running up to me and she put a picture in my hands. It was the picture of me up here preaching in the pulpit. A child's love compels her to create something beautiful to manifest her love. And in the same way, in creation, the love of the Trinity creates something beautiful to manifest its love. Look at verses 5-9 here. Here the psalmist recalls God's creation of the world in Genesis 1. To him who by his understanding made the heavens, who spread out the earth upon the waters, who made the great lights, the sun to govern the day, the moon and stars to govern the night. Now it's important that when we look at these verses, we have the mindset of an agricultural society. For instance, as modern people, we do not observe the heavens as much as an agricultural society did for the simple reason that we do not depend on them as they did. In fact, depending on where we live, we cannot even see the heavens as they did because of light pollution. But during the fall of my final year of seminary, my roommate got a group of our friends together and took us on a evening picnic on top of a mountain in Jim Thorpe, PA, near the Poconos. And on that clear autumn night, you could see the heavens almost as our ancestors would have, in clear brilliance. And as I stood there looking up at the stars, I thought of how ancient people would have thought about the heavens. In the ancient world, people did not have calendars, and so they literally told time by the stars. It's for this reason that Genesis 1 says that God created the luminaries in the sky in order to serve as signs and mark seasons and days and years. The wheeling movement of the heavenly bodies is what puts time itself in motion. The alternation between day and night, the variation of the seasons. Everything which life itself depends upon is set by the motion of the earth, sun, moon, and stars in space. So what the psalmist is thinking of here is the awesome cycle of life that God has created to reveal his love, joy, wisdom, and goodness. The awe-inspiring wheel of heavens overseeing springtime and harvest on earth. This is why Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above his handiwork." And it's why in the book of Acts, when Paul is with Barnabas at Lystra, he tells the pagans that God's goodness and joy have been revealed to them in the cycle of life on earth. God did not leave himself without witness, Paul tells them, for he did you good by giving rains from heaven in fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. In the movement of life, God has revealed his beauty to us as if in a symphony. And so it is that Calvin writes in his Institutes that in the very fabric of the created universe, God daily places himself in our view, that we cannot open our eyes without being compelled to behold him. Hence, Calvin says, with perfect truth, the psalmist exclaims, he covers himself with light as a garment, as if he had said that God, for the first time, was arrayed in visible attire in the creation of the world, when he displayed on those glorious banners on which to whatever side we turn, we behold his perfections visibly displayed. And so it is, Calvin concludes, that wherever you turn your eyes, there is no portion of the world, however small, that does not exhibit at least some spark of beauty. While it is impossible to contemplate the vast fabric as it extends around without being overwhelmed by an immense weight of glory. Overwhelmed with an immense weight of glory, says Calvin. This is what the beauty of the world ought to evoke. G.K. Chesterton, who I quoted at the beginning of my sermon, famously came to believe in God when he grasped the sheer wonder of existence, felt a profound sense of gratitude, and realized that he needed someone to thank. Chesterton's appreciation for this immense wonder and weight of glory that is life is captured well by this quote of his. "You say grace before meals, all right," he says, "but I say grace before the concert in the opera, grace before the play, grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. As a gratuitous expression of God's love, all creation is a gift, and so all creation is an occasion for wonder and thanksgiving. Think on this. Since creation is purely a gift of God, there is absolutely nothing necessary about it. The universe does not exist on its own. It has no claim or right to existence apart from the sheer good pleasure of God. Everything that exists at every single moment depends on God for its very existence. In fact, properly speaking, none of us have our own existence. We are dependent on it minute by minute from God. As Paul says in Romans 11:36, from him, through him, and to him are all things. Paul does not say that simply some things are from God, that God started up the universe in the beginning and has let it run independently on its own. No, all things are from, through, and to him. Every moment that comes to pass. And so, after a manner of speaking, everything is a miracle, because everything at every moment is a supernatural work of God. In one of his sermons on the book of John, Augustine remarks how the mundane occurrences of everyday life are no less spectacular than Jesus' miracle at Cana. He says, he who made wine on that day at the marriage feast in those six water jars, which he commanded to be filled with water, the same one does this every year in the vines. For even as that which the servants put into water jars was turned into wine by the doing of the Lord, so in a like manner is also that which the clouds pour forth changed into wine by the work of this same Lord. But we do not wonder at the latter, for it occurs every year. And yet, it suggests a greater consideration than that which was done in those water jars. For who is there that considers the works of God who is not amazed and overwhelmed with his miracles? As we wonder at the things which were done by the man Jesus, so let us wonder at the things which were done by Jesus God. By Jesus God were made heaven and earth and the sea and the luminaries of heaven, the abounding riches of the earth and the fruitfulness of the sea, all things which lie within our reach of our eyes were made by Jesus God. And when we look at these things, if his own spirit is within us, they please us in such a way that we praise him that made them. Everything is a miracle of God. Nothing is purely natural, for everything before our eyes is a supernatural wonder wrought by God. And all wonder leads to praise and thanksgiving, Augustine says. And so it is that the psalmist urges us here to give thanks to him who alone does great wonders. God is a worker of wonders, acts that make us stand in awe in response to the sheer beauty and gratuity of the works. And there is nothing that God desires more than that our wonder at his works should give way to thanksgiving. And so it is that we see that in Scripture, all of creation praises and thanks God in response to his wondrous gifts. The very last verse of the last psalm, the final ending of the crescendo of praise that concludes the Psalter, the psalmist cries out, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." It is this desire that is fulfilled in the final book of the Bible, in Revelation, where we read, "And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be all blessing and honor and glory and might forever." Before the wonder of the universe, our proper response should be gratitude, the resounding praise of thanksgiving to our God. However, if you notice how the psalm progresses, you will see that the psalmist is tracing out the history of God's works in the Pentateuch. the creation, the deliverance from evil, from Egypt, and the conquest of the land. Part of that history, though, of course, is the fall, the event which stands between creation and the need for God's redemption in the Exodus. Our response to God's gratuitous generosity has not been thanks, but rather stunning ingratitude. When someone gives you a gift, what do? You write a thank you card to them. As some of you might know, my mother is a preschool teacher, and that means that every Christmas we are inundated with tons of gifts from her students. But every Christmas, my mother sits down and she pens out a thank you card to each and every one. But her son, on the other hand, is not so great at writing thank you cards. As human beings, we find saying thank you to be a burdensome duty rather than a delight. And daily, we show our ingratitude to the greatest gift we have received, our very being. Every passing moment is a gift from God, which means that every passing moment deserves our thanks. So nothing but a life offered up to God in gratitude is appropriate. One of my favorite hymns is Francis Scott Key's "Lord, with glowing heart I'd praise thee." And the final two verses go like this. Let thy love, thy soul's chief treasure, love's pure flame within me raise. And since words can never measure, let thy life show forth thy praise. But like thank you cards at Christmas, we see such a life as a burden rather than the joy it is, to be loved by God and to love God in return. No, instead, we are far too content with ourselves. It was Luther who said that at the root of all sin is our being curved inwards towards ourselves, the selfishness that is at the heart of our ingratitude. And Paul sums up the human condition of sin like this in Romans 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is what Paul says original sin is, a failure to recognize God's abundant goodness and to rest in ourselves instead of him, and so spurning the gift of love that God offers us. To reject God's gift with ingratitude is to choose briars and thorns over the garden and death over life. But God's response to our ingratitude is not to condemn us and justly leave us in our condition of death, but to give us life again in Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our second point, the gift of redemption. In the refrain of Psalm 136, his love endures forever. The word for love is the Hebrew word chesed, for which there's no exact equivalent in English. Some translations render it steadfast love or loving kindness. Chesed refers to the kind of love that binds people together in unity. It refers to the obligations of the community in relation to relatives, friends, guests, and servants. The Old Testament uses it to refer to the bond between David and Jonathan. And it is used most frequently to refer to God's bond with his people, which he solemnizes in his covenant with them. God has freely bound himself to us from all eternity, the scripture tells us. In Ephesians 1, Paul says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. God has sworn that not even human sin will get in the way of his great love for us. In sin, we have spurned his gift of eternal life, and so God, whose mercy knows no measure, has given us a new gift, the gift of Jesus Christ. And since Christ's salvation is a gift, and one given to those who are dead in sin at that, it is purely of grace, which we do nothing at all to earn. So it is that Paul writes later in Ephesians, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive in Christ. It is by grace you have been saved." Even our deadened hearts cannot be moved to accept the grace of Jesus Christ without first being moved by God's grace. It is only the beauty of his grace which melts our hearts of stone and give to us hearts of flesh. Our ingratitude can only be overcome by the excess of God's generosity, to which we have no right and pay nothing to obtain. And this is the essence of God's gift, to bring those who are dead in their ingratitude back to life in Jesus Christ. Look at verses 10 through 25. Here the psalmist focuses on God's work of deliverance in the Exodus. The Exodus was God's greatest work of redemption for Israel in the Old Testament. The psalmist here recounts how God redeemed Israel by bringing Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the land of their inheritance. The story of the Exodus is one of new creation. In Genesis 1, God made the world by dividing the waters and brought forth dry ground. In the Exodus, God divided the Red Sea, creating dry ground for Israel to pass through between the waters. As God brought forth vegetation and filled the earth in creation, so God brings Israel into a fruitful land. And just as God gave dominion over the earth to Adam, so God gives Israel dominion over the land. God's salvation is new creation in which he restores his original gift. The hope of deliverance in the Exodus is the hope that by God's grace, Israel can be delivered out of bondage to sin and death in Egypt and brought into a land of life, overflowing with milk and honey, with the presence of God dwelling in their very midst. And as such, it is a type. It serves to foreshadow our true exodus out of sin and death into the life of Jesus Christ. Think of the transfiguration for a moment. The transfiguration is that moment in Jesus' earthly ministry where he reveals his glory as the Messiah, as the author of life incarnate to his disciples. And in Luke, we read that two men were talking with Jesus at the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. What Luke is revealing to us here is that Christ is the one who leads us at the ultimate exodus, an exodus from our bondage to sin and death into eternal life. Christ bore our curse of sin and death, putting death to death and swallowing it up in his resurrection life. This is the hope of the gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him should have eternal life. The hope of Christian faith is that God's gift of creation will be restored to what God intended it to be. Isaiah speaks of the new heavens and the new earth like this. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. What Isaiah speaks of here is the perfect fulfillment of Psalm 136. The land was God's gift to Israel. It was a place where God dwelled with his people and blessed them with a life that was, as the psalmist says, a manifestation of his love towards them. And Isaiah points towards the consummation of the hope that the Exodus was only an anticipation of, to dwell in the land of the Lord forever. And here in the present, we experience the first fruits of this new creation, the joy of life that God gives to his church, an anticipation of the fullness of this reality in the new heavens and the new earth. Our destiny is no mere spiritual reality, but eternal life, the gift of creation as God intended it to be, a wonder, a joy, a participation in his love, and importantly, most importantly, a gift. Therefore, our response to God's grace, the grace that not only creates but redeems the lost, should be thanksgiving. Indeed, when we realize the sheer magnitude of God's generosity towards us, we cannot help but be melted by the grace in Jesus Christ and so moved to gratitude. And here it is that we recognize the role of good works in salvation. Since salvation is purely God's gratuitous mercy, good works can never earn salvation. Redemption can only be received as a pure gift. And yet, good works are necessary. Necessary in the sense that the abundance of God's grace in us necessarily leads to an overflow of praise and thanksgiving in thought, word, and deed for God's grace. It is for this very reason God redeemed us. For we are his workmanship, Paul tells us, created in Jesus Christ for good works. And so we are motivated to do good works, not out of fear, nor out of expectation of earning anything. We are motivated to do good works because God is our Father, and we desire to show our love to him in concrete, tangible ways. We are the children drawing pictures to show our love to our Heavenly Father. Good works are simply anything in our life that is offered up to God in love. Paul told the Romans that their very lives were an offering of thanks to God. He writes in Romans 12, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And Augustine, elaborating on this verse in his City of God, says this: "Our heart is God's altar when we lift it up to him, when we offer to him the sweetest incense, when we burn in his sight with godly and holy love, and when we devote and render him to him ourselves and his gifts within us." And when our lives are a living sacrifice of thanksgiving before God, when we love him that first loved us, then God's chief end in creating the world is fulfilled: to be loved by God and to love God in return, just as the Father and the Son love each other, to receive the gift of God and return it back in thanksgiving. God's truest destiny for us is to be able to say with the psalmist, "Give thanks to the God of heaven. His love endures forever." Amen. Please pray with me. Our God and Father, we thank you for the abundance of your gifts, which we do not deserve, but which you are pleased to give us. Let us go forth this week in an abundance of thanksgiving towards you, for you are love and have loved us. And may we one day participate in that love for all eternity. Amen.